While you're turning to Matthew chapter 1, I want to say that we're very grateful to those who participated and helped in the choir concert on Friday evening, our ushers and those who set up and those who helped with the fellowship tea and all that went into that evening. And of course, it was a successful evening. We were very blessed to have a good number out that night. And always an opportunity to share Christ with those who are gathered. But we appreciate that that can't be done without the backroom people. So we are very grateful to those of you who were working behind the scenes to make sure it was a successful evening. Well, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you this morning for the great privilege that is ours to gather in freedom in this place, to open the scriptures together, to hear the words of life. And Father, we pray today that as we look into your book, that you would bless us, that you would encourage us, that you would awaken our souls to your truth, that, Lord, you would lead and guide us into that truth, and above all, that you would exalt the one who is the truth in our midst, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're thinking in the run-up to Christmas of great Christmas exchanges, and we mentioned last time how at this time of year you can go to the stores right after Christmas and you can exchange a gift that you've been given that maybe you don't find any use for, or perhaps it's the wrong size or the wrong color or it's unsuitable in some way. You can bring it to the service department of any of the department stores and the big stores, and they will happily exchange your item for something new, something different. And we find in Scripture that there are similar exchanges made, not in goods, but obviously in needs. And the Lord is the one who is willing to make with us a great exchange, a great Christmas exchange. And last week, we considered how he would exchange our worries for his peace. Now, this morning, we want to think about how we can give God our hurts, and in return, he gives us his healing. And then on Christmas morning, Lord willing, we will consider how we can give God our grief, and he will exchange it for his joy. Charles Swindoll tells the story of a young lawyer who worked for a rather sizable U.S. law firm. It was coming up to that time of the American holiday of Thanksgiving, and he had a very traditional boss who every year would go through a kind of company ritual. At this large walnut table, he would place a series of turkeys for each member of the staff. Each one would then take it in turn to come up to the table and to take his turkey and express how grateful they were to work for the company and to acknowledge the gift of this turkey and the special holiday of Thanksgiving. Now, the problem was this. There was a young man in that company who was single and who had no use for a turkey at Thanksgiving. In the first place, he didn't know how to cook a turkey. And in the second place, even if he could have cooked the turkey, he wouldn't know what to do with all that meat. And so he was perplexed, and he would share his conundrum, his problem with his workmates. But you know what? Every year he would just take the turkey and he would thank his boss for it, and then he would go home and try and find something to do with the turkey. Well, what he didn't know this one year was that his close friends stole his turkey, and in its place they created a papier-mâché turkey, and they weighted it down inside with lead. So that really made like it was a real turkey. In fact, they put a real turkey's head on it and a real turkey's tail on it. And so, you know, it looked by all accounts as a real turkey. Except the thing was a bogus bird all the way through. Well, when it came his turn, he stepped up, he lifted his turkey, and he announced how grateful he was to have a job with this firm. And also he gave thanks for his turkey and the holiday of Thanksgiving. Well, at the end of the day, the young man got on the bus heading home, and he sat down with his turkey on his lap, wondering what in the world he was going to do with this oversized bird. And later down the line, another man got on the bus, and as it happened, he sat beside him. The man looked a little weary, he looked a little worn down and somewhat discouraged, and so they struck up a conversation together. And the lawyer, you know, talked about his life, and the stranger spoke about his, and he explained how he had been out that day job hunting without any luck whatsoever, and he was a little downhearted that he didn't know what he was going to do for his wife and his children this Thanksgiving because he couldn't afford to supply for them. Well, the young man thought to himself, here's my opportunity to do a good deed for the day. And so he thought he would give this stranger his turkey. But then as he thought about this, he thought, well, this is a hard-working man. He's not a freeloader. He might be insulted if I offered him charity, so I'll sell him my turkey. So he said to the man, how much money do you have? And the man says, I have $2 and a few cents. He says, well, I'll sell you my turkey for your $2 and a few cents. And he put the turkey on the man's lap. The man was delighted. He gave him his last $2, and in due time, he got off the bus. He waved at the lawyer with kind words. He said, God bless you, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving. And his last words were, I will remember you forever. And off he went. Now, the stranger got home, and you can imagine, he probably announced to his family that he had just met the most wonderful, charitable, and generous young man on the bus who had sold him a turkey for pennies. But you can imagine his heart when he unwrapped the turkey only to find it was a fake, a papier-mâché turkey. I guess he really would remember that young man forever. That day, that poor man made a horrible and unintentional, hurtful exchange. And I wonder, have you ever had that kind of thing happen? Have you ever had a bad day? Have you ever been hurt by someone, either intentionally or unintentionally? Have you ever had your heart broken by someone or something that occurred in your life? You know, one of the reasons that God sent His Son into the world was to heal the brokenhearted. And maybe you're here this morning and you're brokenhearted. Maybe you're here this morning and you're nursing a hurt in your heart that just never seems to heal. Well, I have news for you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem in order to make a great Christmas exchange with you. Your hurt in exchange for His healing. Now, in our opening text this morning, we read about how the incarnation impacted directly upon Joseph. And Joseph, we're told in this passage, was espoused to Mary. He was engaged to Mary. And, miraculously at this point, we know that Mary has conceived the Lord Jesus in her womb. But Joseph is unaware of that. And so he is doing what all good Jewish men do in that culture, in that time. He is building a house in preparation for his wedding day in order that he might receive his bride and bring her to the marital home. And so you can imagine this young man, Joseph, he's a carpenter by trade, he's a builder by trade. and he's working very hard night and day trying to get this home ready, looking forward to that day when he can send word and he can go and meet his bride and bring her to his home. And he's eager. Remember, in all this time he's not seen her. He doesn't have any communication with her whatsoever. Once you were engaged, you went back to build your home and you didn't speak to your bride again until the wedding day. So he's like any young groom, and probably even more than young grooms in our society, he's more eager than ever to see his bride, to consummate the marriage, and to get on with family life. And he gets this news that his wife, or his girlfriend, Mary, his fiance, is pregnant. Now, he must have been devastated. Don't you think? He must have been. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. It says he was a just man, and yes, certainly he showed her a great deal of compassion and being willing to call off the engagement privately in a very quiet manner. But inside, he surely must have been crushed. And yet, as he considered within himself how this could have possibly happened and where his life is going to go from here, he receives a visit from an angel who tells him, "Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Right there, right then, Joseph's heart was healed. Right in that moment, God reached out to this young man who was devastated and who was hurting and touched his life and helped him put the pieces together and to get back on the road again and back in the heart of God's will for his life. Let me tell you this morning, that offer is made to every one of us. This Christmas, the Lord comes and he says to you, "Listen, whatever your pain, whatever your hurt, whatever damage the world has done to you, I want you to know that I've come to save you and to heal you and to help you and to cause you to be at the heart of my will for your life." You know, I'm sure we've all heard the haunting pop song, "Everybody Cries." Everybody cries, it says, and everybody hurts sometimes. And that's true, you know. Everybody does cry and everybody does hurt sometimes. I remember about 10 years ago, we had a little dog, a little Jack Russell dog, Molly. In fact, you know, most of you know I'm not an animal person, but I kind of like this dog. It was a fun dog. But anyway, we had her quite a while, and, you know, our Caden had been born. And if you know anything about Jack Russells, they're very protective animals. They're very jealous little animals. Anyway, Caden came into the family, and of course, you know, when Caden would come around as a baby, all of the fuss would be on the new baby. And the dog didn't like it. The dog would sit in a huff, you know, and wasn't happy at the presence of the baby, and would let you know that this was an intrusion into family life that should never have happened. And anyway, one particular day, as Caden was starting to crawl, he was at one end of our living room crawling. The dog was away at the other end of the living room, when suddenly the dog jumped up, ran down the living room, and snapped at the baby's head. And bruised his head. Thankfully, didn't cut his skin, but bruised his head. And we felt at this point that the jealousy was such that we couldn't hold on to the dog any longer. Either Caden would have to go, or the dog would have to go. And so we prayed about that for a while, and we thought best keep Caden. But anyway, we decided to let Caden go. Or not Caden go. We let him go. Should have. Anyway, moving swiftly on. We let the dog go. So I had the duty, you know, it's always my duty to get rid of these animals that come into our house. Everybody fawns around them and pets them until the day comes they've got to be put down or whatever. And then it becomes suddenly my dog. And anyway, so I've been instructed and commanded to take our dog up to the dog home off Warrington Road, explain to them what had happened and see if we could get her rehomed. And so, you know, the day came, I got all the dog's belongings, his basket and his lead and his, you know, his dishes and all the rest into the car. And there was a very sad family on the doorstep, all, you know, looking, crying and weeping and wailing as I prized the dog out of their arms and put the dog in the car. And then our Paul, who was a young teenager at the time, you know, he's standing there, he's all sad, he's crying, and he says, "Can I come with her?" And I said, "No." Because I really didn't want, you know, a morning party on the way to the dog home. Things were bad enough as they were, and I said no. But then my wife said, "Take him with you, let him go with you." Okay, so he came with me. Well, he's sniveling all the way up to Warrington, you know. And I thought, oh, I'll try and distract him. I'll put the radio on. And I put the radio on. What song comes on? "Everybody Hurts." I couldn't believe it. Of all the songs to come on, now he's in pieces. Well, everybody does cry. And everybody does hurt sometimes. And sometimes we hurt ourselves. And sometimes others hurt us. And sometimes we're hurt by words. And sometimes we're hurt by actions. And sometimes we carry that hurt for an entire lifetime. You know, life leaves us with bruises. It leaves us with scars upon our person, upon our soul. But Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Now, you're looking through the Bible and you can meet people with hurts. If you go into the Old Testament, you'll meet another Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. That had to hurt. Not only was he sold into slavery, but he wound up in an Egyptian prison on trumped up charges of rape. He had to be hurting that day when he woke up and found himself in a cell in Egypt for something he didn't do. You go a little further into your Bible and you read about Moses. Moses had a day when his own brother and his sister rebelled against him and challenged his leadership. That had to hurt. You know, it's one thing if an enemy challenges your leadership. It's one thing if an opponent does it. But if your own brother and sister challenge your leadership, well, that's got to hurt. And you know, you go later into the Bible, you come across David, and King David had his own son Absalom, who raised up in rebellion against him, tried to overthrow him as the king of Israel. That had to hurt. In fact, when Absalom was killed in that particular rebellion, David was absolutely heartbroken. That hurt deeply because there was no reconciliation. And even Jesus himself, I think, had to hurt somewhat whenever Peter exercised his triple denial. Remember, he denied the Lord 3 times. Surely that had to hurt when the Lord Jesus heard him say, "I don't know him." Well, I want to think about a hurt this morning for a few moments in the life of another Bible character right at the end of his life, and that's the Apostle Paul. If you come with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to begin reading in verse 9. Paul says this: "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, you've probably heard it said that life is lonely at the top. But life is equally lonely and perhaps even more lonely at the bottom. And never do we feel more lonely than when we are handling personal hurts. Now, as Paul closes out this letter to Timothy, he makes some personal remarks which reveal a degree of hurt as he faced the end of his days. These words are written not from the comfort of his office, but from a Roman prison. Paul is not a free man. He's under house arrest. And he has made many sacrifices for the gospel's sake. And here we find he has sacrificed his liberty. And of course, ultimately, he will sacrifice his life. But from this passage, we learn a number of really important personal and critical lessons. First of all, we see that there will always be people in life who will disappoint you. If you look in verse 9 and 10, he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me." Now, I'm very sure that in my life, I have disappointed some people. And I'm also sure that you also have had disappointments and possibly been a disappointment to others at some point along the way. Well, Paul, writing from his prison, tells Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come unto me. Demas hath forsaken me." Now, that's a cry from the heart. You know, we tend to think of Paul as this, you know, heroic figure, as someone who is impregnable to discouragement, as someone who is above feeling, as someone who is beyond damage. But here we see that he was not impervious to normal human feelings. That's very far from the truth. He was a man. And he felt the same things that you feel and that I feel. And we see here a hurt, and a hurt that comes from a lonely heart. "For Demas hath forsaken me." Many years ago, I was talking to Brother Alec Passmore, and he was telling me about a very well-known preacher that we are both acquainted with. This preacher was very popular. He was the kind of man, when he went into a church, the numbers would swell, you know, double when he arrived. And he would hold gospel campaigns, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people would come out to hear him speak. And he says, you know, one time I'd gone to listen to him in a particular place, and I was in this church, and word came out that he wanted to see me. He says, so I went back into the pastor's room, and of course it was one of those old churches where the pastor's room at that time had an open fire. And he said he was just sitting there, staring into the open fire. He says, and I came in and I said, "Hi, how you doing? You know, I believe you want to see me." He says, "Just sit down with me." He says, "I just want someone to sit with me." He says, you know, I realized in that moment that he was a very lonely man. You know, friends, strange as it may sound, pastors often experience loneliness. Though we're surrounded by people, nevertheless, a lot of our time is spent in solitude. You spend a lot of time in your study, just you on your own, and within four walls. And you know, beyond that, sometimes we're carrying burdens that cannot be shared with the whole church. In fact, the pulpit itself is a lonely place. When you think about it, I'm up here on my own, and you're all out there sitting together. Now, I'm not complaining about that, because I always have difficulty sitting for long periods of time, and so I think that's why the Lord called me into ministry. But nevertheless, it is a lonely place. And I want you to realize that sometimes preachers can be very alone. And Paul felt very alone. He said, "Demas hath forsaken me and is departed unto Thessalonica." Now notice he doesn't say that Crescens has forsaken him, even though he had left for Galatia. Nor does he say that Titus had forsaken him, though he left for Dalmatia. Only Demas is said to have forsaken him. And there's a sense of betrayal in those words. In fact, the phrase "hath forsaken me" literally means he's left me in the lurch. You ever have someone leave you in the lurch? It's not pleasant. Here was Demas, and he'd abandoned Paul at a time of great need. And that's got to hurt. Just as surely as Judas betrayed the Lord, Demas betrayed Paul. And betrayal is one of the most difficult emotions to deal with. And I speak from personal experience here. I find betrayal very hard to handle. Demas had deserted him. And it hadn't always been that way. They had been close friends. If you look in the book of Philemon in verse 24. It's just a page or two over in your Bible. Philemon in verse 24. He speaks about his fellow prisoners and our fellow laborers. And he says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. He talks about Demas as a co-worker. You see, he wasn't always an apostate. He wasn't someone who had strayed from the faith. He was a fellow worker, and he's listed here with other such men who were held by Paul and by the church in high regard. People whom Paul valued, people whom Paul loved. But in the end, Demas saw that if he hung around with Paul much longer, there was the possibility that he himself was going to be sucked into the same situation, that he would be imprisoned, that his life would be put on the line. And so, having loved this present world, having loved his own life, having realized that there was the potential for death, he took off. And he said, I'm out of here. And he left Paul in that prison cell. You see, he wasn't prepared to meet his end with Paul, and so he took off. And Paul was disappointed by Demas and his self-interest. You know, friends, people can show the greatest potential one day and prove to be our greatest problem the next day. And, if we keep our distance from people so that we don't get hurt, well, that's not good, is it? But, those same people, we've got to get close to people because the majority of people will be a help to you, not a hurt to you. And so we can't afford to push everyone away so as to avoid all possibility of hurt. But neither can we put our confidence in men. In every relationship, there is always the possibility of hurt. And there are always going to be people who disappoint you. Then I want you to see something else there in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice that only one person cannot meet all my needs. Having said that Demas has left him in the lurch, Paul then says, only Luke is with me. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Luke. We know he was a doctor, a physician. We know that he's the only Gentile to write any portion of the scriptures of the New Testament. Of course, he wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Beyond that, we don't know much else about him. But we do know that Paul valued him. He mentions him in three of his epistles, and in one of them, he refers to him as beloved. He was a close friend to the Apostle Paul. He accompanied him, we know, on his second missionary journey. Yet good as Luke was, he wasn't enough. I want you to get that. Good as he wasn't enough. And here's the lesson I want to bring to you. No pastor, no person can meet everybody's needs. No one person can meet everyone's needs. You know, sometimes in our busyness, I speak again as a pastor, we pastors sometimes overlook people who are hurting. It's not intentional. We just get caught up in the busyness of our lives. And sometimes, people, in my last church used to crack me up, people would get sick and then they'd fall out with you. And they'd say, well, you go and see them and you say, well, why'd you stop coming to church? And they'd say, well, you never came to visit me when I was sick. And I'd say, well, I didn't know you were sick. And they'd say, well, you should have known. And I'd say, well, did the doctor come and visit you? Oh, yes, the doctor was here many times. I said, how did the doctor know? He says, well, I phoned him and told him that. you can't beat those arguments, can you? But sometimes maybe the pastor won't come and visit you when you're sick. Maybe he doesn't realize how sick you are. Or maybe he doesn't know. Or maybe he's distracted in some other way. And it may well be that sometimes we even neglect people that could use our time. But, Luke was a good and faithful man. But like a pastor, he couldn't meet all of Paul's needs. Only Luke is with me. And, sometimes it has to be said, we do expect the pastor as the minister of the church, or even the church as a whole, to meet all our needs. You know, over the years I've watched many people come into the church. They're excited when they first come, only to gradually disappear. That's one of the hard things of the pastorate, to see people slip away from the body of Christ and to go back into the mainstream of society and to live a lifestyle of spiritual complacency. And you see this drift happening. It begins a meeting here, a meeting there. You know, little by little, they edge out the door. Nobody's coming three times a week who suddenly disappears unless there's a major problem. But what happens is you begin to see this drift, a meeting here, a meeting there. Soon they're only attending one Sunday morning service or one Sunday evening service. And then maybe it's only once a fortnight, once a month. Then after that, you know, it's once every 3 months, and pretty soon they're gone. And when you see some of those people later on, they might say something like this: well, you know, I'm looking for a church that meets my needs. You know what? You're never going to find that church. For no pastor, nor any church, was ever designed to be enough to meet your needs. You see, the heart of the Christian life isn't about satisfying yourself. It's about dying to yourself. And the sooner you learn to die to yourself, the more contented you will be as a Christian. And the more satisfied your Christian life is going to be. And the sooner we realize that our needs are not going to be met by anyone, neither by a faithful look nor an unfaithful Demas, the sooner we realize that, the better. Christian fellowship is a great blessing, but it never meets all our needs. God didn't design it that way. Then I want you to notice something else in verse 11. Not only do we find that one person cannot meet all my needs, but we find that some difficult relationships can be healed. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. Now these words take us back in Paul's experience to another time when he felt let down on his first missionary journey. He had set out with Barnabas and a young man by the name of John Mark. And they hadn't got very far at all. In fact, they had barely touched the continent. They left Cyprus. They'd barely touched the continent in Asia Minor when Mark decided he'd had enough. And he turned around and he went home to Jerusalem. And Paul felt deserted. He felt again that he was being let down. He was betrayed. He was disappointed. He was hurt. So much so that later on, when Barnabas suggested, as they were about to make a second missionary trip, that John Mark should come with them, that Paul would have none of it and dispute it with him. Look at this in Acts chapter 15. The book of Acts chapter 15. Verse 36. It says, and some days after, Acts 15:36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again a second time and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now understand that when the Bible says that the contention was sharp between them, this was a very heated conversation. There was an exchange here of angry words. There was probably raised voices in this conversation. And understand also that when the Bible says in verse 36, and some days after, from the time that they had been on their first missionary journey to this time, 5 years had passed. 5 years. For 5 years, Paul put a mark beside John Mark's name. He blackballed him. And he said, that fella will never come with me again. Why? Because he's a letdown. He was a disappointment. He's a deserter. He forsook me. You know, I'm sorry to say, we do that with people sometimes, don't we? We put a mark beside their name. You know, I confess, I've done that with people. I've done that with some people. Put a mark and say, he's never preaching in our church. He'll not be preaching there, let me tell you. And don't give him a second chance. Says not very Christian, that's true. But it's very human. And Paul was very human. And he did what humans do. And what we've all done. And he remembered this moment of betrayal. And so now, as we come to 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he's coming toward the end of his days. And notice he says, take Mark and bring him with thee. Why? For he is profitable. He is profitable to me for the ministry. Here's what I want to tell you, friends. People grow up. They're not always the same. Sometimes we tend to look back 5 years time to a hurt and think, oh, that fellow will never change. That's not true. He will change. He will change. He may be a different person. He will grow up. And people do overcome mistakes in the past. And they do reflect upon their actions. And they do repent and confess their sins. And they do move on and try and make things right with God and with man. And they do their best to serve the Lord. And you know, Paul could have remained bitter against Mark until his dying day. But here we find he was willing now to forgive and to forget. He wanted Mark back. And so maybe someone has hurt you. Maybe, you know, someone did desert you. Maybe someone has betrayed you. Maybe someone has scarred you. But you know what you should do this morning? You ought to seek reconciliation with that person. If Christmas is about anything, it ought to be about repairing ruptured relationships. Because it comes this time of year, a lot of times families think, well, we're not inviting him, we're not inviting her. And we hold grudges against people that we ought not to hold grudges with. In dealing with the hurts of our past, we may experience healing for the future. By forgiving others, we act in a Christ-like way. And in so doing, can secure forgiveness for ourselves. Then verse 14, I want you to see this. No matter what, you will always have people working against you. Look in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, he says, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. You know, there are people who will just never be on your side. That's life. You know, there's people that you can never win over. No matter what you do. No matter how hard you try, that's just a fact of life. You know, I'm very grateful in my own personal life over the years that I have made a great many Christian friends, men and women whom I love and who love me, and I love to see them, and we've always got along, and we've always enjoyed fellowship. But also, I'm sorry to say that along the way I have created enemies also. Not intentionally created enemies. But sometimes people just get mad at you, don't they? And there's nothing you can do. Because you try and reconcile with them, and they won't have it. And so, you know, people say all kinds of crazy, harsh things. You know. When I went into the ministry, I just thought I'd be called pastor. But some people have called me Hitler. Somebody referred to me as a cult leader. Somebody said it recently, I was an apostate. You know what? What am I to do? Am I to roll into a corner and cry? Am I to go and have a safe place? No, here's what I do. I just take it on the chin and move on. You take it on the chin and you move on. And I hate to tell you this, that you know, the Christian life is a war. It's a battle. And sometimes the old wicked one will put the enemies within the camp as well as without the camp. And sometimes you have to realize that on a battlefront there aren't actually any safe places. Can you
Can you imagine a young man in the trenches of World War I going to his superior officer and saying, you know what, I don't really like this, could I have a safe place? I think he'd have found the safe place was over the top of the trench. Look, here's what I'm saying to you. Those people that you're never likely to win over are there, and you just have to live with that, and that's life. And you let the Lord take care of your enemies. What did Paul say of Alexander? He said, the Lord reward him according to his works. He says, it's not for me to judge Alexander. Let the Lord deal with him. Look in Psalm 64, if you would. Psalm 64. Here's a psalm of David. He says this in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. And there's the great word of counsel in verse 10. For those who have enemies, those who have people in their lives with whom there can be no reconciliation, understand that your role is now to be glad in the Lord, to trust in him, and to rejoice in his glory, and to commit those people unto the Lord. The Lord reward him according to his works. Then back in 2 Timothy 4, I want you to see there are times when you have to stand alone. If you look in verse 16, Paul says this, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I want to say to you that right is right and wrong is wrong. And sometimes you just have to stand for the right and against the wrong, even if that means others abandon you, even if that means other people fall out with you, even if that means you stand alone. You think about Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness who preached alone throughout the duration of the building of the ark. You know, it's not necessarily so that Noah himself built the ark. You know, he may well have contributed to it, but I'm quite sure a structure that large required a whole team of people to build it. Noah was a preacher primarily. And he spent much of that time warning people to flee the wrath that was to come. He wasn't a popular figure in his neighborhood. He wasn't someone who was considered high up their list of friends to invite to the Christmas party. He was someone who was unwelcome in that community because he stood for what was right. You think about Moses when he comes down off Mount Sinai and he discovers the Israelites are worshipping the golden calf. He had to stand apart from them. He had to stand alone. And he had to say to them, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come and stand by me. You think again about Mordecai the Jew, one of my favorite Bible characters in the book of Esther, who, when Haman came into the palace of King Ahasuerus in Shushan in Persia and would demand that people bow down to him and worship him as a deified figure, Mordecai the Jew would stand up like a tent pole. He refused to bend the knee for Haman. You know what? Sometimes you have to refuse to bend the knee. Sometimes you have to say, well, no, I'm not going that route with you.
I'll stand alone. In Psalm 142, David said this, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. David said, I was in a place where I had no right-hand man, but I committed myself unto the Lord. And then I want you to see this, finally, verses 17 and 18 of our key reading in 2 Timothy 4, that God will stand with me when all others leave. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And what an encouraging line that is. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. You know, friends, it doesn't matter who else is standing against you if the Lord is standing with you. And it doesn't matter who else is standing with you if the Lord is standing with you. And in your hurt, and in your disappointments, in your sense of abandonment, maybe your feelings of betrayal when others have left, understand this. God is still there. He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. The Lord said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, he's promised just to be there. And we see that even in the story of the Nativity, when the Lord reaches out to Joseph, hurting at the news of Mary's pregnancy. The Lord reminds him with these words that he will not forsake him. He says in verse 23 of that nativity text, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And that day the Lord is saying to Joseph, listen, Joseph, chin up, son. It's not as bad as you thought it was. And I'm still with you. I'm still on your side. You know, Christmas time reminds us that God is with us so that we can exchange our hurts for his healing. God is for us. Paul wrote, if God be for us, who can be against us? Can Demas be against us? No. Can an Alexander be against us? No. Can a John Mark be against us? No. You see, this is the Christmas story. At Bethlehem, God is with us. At Calvary, when Jesus lays down his life for your sin and for my sin, we see that God is for us. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, we see that God is in us. There is, therefore, in the life of the Christian, no place for enduring hurt, for nursing pain from the past, for living over and over yesterday's offenses. You've got to let those things go. Well, as we close, I want to give you very briefly four suggestions in dealing with your hurt, right from our key text there. First of all, I would say to you, don't allow your hurts to absorb your life. You've got to learn to get on. I love what Paul says in verse 13 of that passage. He says, bring the books, especially the parchments. What's he speaking about? Well, he's saying, I've got work to do. Yeah, Demas has forsaken me. And yeah, my first answer, nobody stood with me. But guess what? I got work to do. So when you're coming, make sure and bring those
parchments. Bring those scrolls with you. He didn't mope. He didn't gripe. He made the best of a bad situation. In fact, most of your New Testament was written for you at the hand of the Apostle Paul while he was in this set of circumstances. And then I would say this, don't make more of your hurts than you need to. Again, in verse 16, you know, he says, my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He's not resentful. He's adjusting to life. I would say to you, don't nurse, curse, or rehearse your hurts. Instead, reverse them. You know what? Getting hurt is a part of life. I wish this, you know, snowflake generation would learn that. Getting hurt is part of life. It's just the way it goes. But you don't crumple and die. You turn the other cheek. You take the high road. You leave your emotional baggage at the cross of Jesus. And you let the Lord deal with your hurt. And then realize, as we said already, that no matter what, the Lord is with you. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. God is with me, and He will be with me every day of my life and every step of my journey. He delivered me yesterday, and He can deliver me today. And then finally, recognize that for everyone who hurts you, there are many more people who you can help. Pour your life into others. Look what he says there in verse 17. That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul's focus isn't on himself. He's looking to evangelize the lost. Jesus came to heal broken hearts, friends, to bind up wounded spirits. And he stands just outside the door, ready to do that in us, if we would indeed yield our hearts and our hurts to Him. I wonder, will you do that today? I wonder, will you let the Lord do what only He can do? I wonder, will you come and exchange your hurt for His healing? That you might even repair, perhaps, a broken relationship today. But friends, the greatest relationship of all that needs to be repaired is this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you must repair that relationship between you and God. And there's nothing you can do to make that better. Because the only way that could be made better is in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that He bridged that hurt by the means of the cross. That He gave His life a ransom for sinners. That He laid down His life and bore our pain and our punishment that we might go free. And I want to say to you today that the greatest source of hurt in all our lives is sin. But the only sin bearer there is Jesus Christ. And if you will yield and confess your sin to Him, He will give His life to you, and the healing of your heart may begin. Let's pray.